Good morning. It is so good to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate the presence of all, and we have a number who are visiting with us as I look out across the congregation, some that we know and have visited with us before, and perhaps some who are visiting for the first time. Thank you for being here. We would invite you back at any opportunity that you have to come and be with us. We want you to know that you are our honored guests. And if you are here for perhaps the first time, I apologize that you are coming in to really the end of a series this morning. This year, every other month, on the first Sunday of the month, we've had an ongoing series that we've entitled, What's the Big Deal? And what we've strived to do in this series is ask that question, what is the big deal with some of these issues and topics that are generally associated in the religious world with churches of Christ? Why is it that we do the things that we do, and why do we make a big deal out of some of the things that we make a big deal out of that other people do not? Is it really a big deal? And if so, why? Why does Scripture tell us that? And so we've asked that question about a number of topics this year. What's the big deal with eating in the church building? What's the big deal with instrumental music? What's the big deal with the apostles' pattern and our traditions? What's the big deal with the name Church of Christ? What's the big deal with authority? And we end the year with what may be the biggest deal of all. And that is, what's the big deal with how I am saved? I ask that question, what's the big deal with how I'm saved? And really, it's a silly question, isn't it? I had all these great passages lined up that were intended to convince you this morning why eternity and the things of eternity are so much more important than this life. I was going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and vanity of vanities, all is vanity in this life under the sun, and 2 Peter chapter 3, and talk about how if all of these things are going to be burned up, and they are, what manner of persons ought we to be, and on and on. They were great verses, you would have loved them. But as I continued to study, I realized how really unnecessary that was for this lesson, for this audience, and for our purposes this morning. Because we know that to be true, don't we? The most famous sentence in the Declaration of Independence begins with this phrase, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." And I think that really applies to our topic this morning, and what's the big deal with how I'm saved. If the Bible is true, and God exists, and Christ is His Son, and heaven and hell are real, and there will be a great judgment day where we will have our eternal fate sentenced to us, either heaven or hell, for all eternity. If that is true, then it's self-evident that this is a big deal. It is obvious that this is important. And I don't need some perfect metaphor to explain it to you. You get it, I get it, we all get it. That this is the biggest deal of all. Our salvation. Yours and mine. The attaining of heaven and the avoidance of hell. All this is going to burn up, and the likelihood is you and I are going to be long dead when it does, before it does. And so am I ready to meet my Maker? Are we ready for eternity? And will we hear on that great and glorious and terrible day, will we hear with joy and the angels rejoicing and the song of Moses and the Lamb, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in"? Or will we, with weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal torment, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? That's it, isn't it? This is what it all comes down to practically. Am I saved, and will I be saved eternally? It's a big deal. But how can one be saved? Well, there are lots of ideas about that, aren't there? Do nothing, just have an experience where you feel Jesus come into your heart, some people say. Others say you say the sinner's prayer and God will save you. Others have that phrase that is very catchy, "by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." Others will say it is faith that saves us, plus repentance, or maybe faith plus repentance and confession. I've seen others express it, that you need to admit that you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, and repent and pray. Well, what about infant baptism? What about those who say that you can work your way into heaven by one way or another? And what about us? Repentance and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. Are all of those okay? Are none of them right? Where do we begin? Maybe is even an even more important question. Well, may I suggest this morning, and in preparation for this lesson, I've known for some time that this is a lesson that I kind of wanted to have the culmination of all of these what's the big deal lessons, but I will admit I've struggled to wrap my arms around what is it that we want to discuss this morning as we talk about salvation. Which way do we want to go? And so may I suggest this morning that before any of those questions, before going back and forth on how is it that we are saved, there is another place that we need to begin. The heart of the matter. The foundation is not all of the ways people say that one might be saved by God through grace. It doesn't begin by figuring out how we are going to be saved, though I would suggest it is plain in Scripture how that is. It really comes down to, it begins with this, a willingness to submit to God. That's it, right? That's where it has to begin. Am I willing to submit my will to God's will on this issue or any issue that might come up in my life? That I'll do what He says no matter what. I'll only really be saved the way that He saves. And that means that I will do what He commands me to do, what He wants me to do, what He desires for me to do, no matter what. No matter what that means to me. No matter what that means for my lifestyle. No matter what I might have to give up if it is true. No matter what I might have to start doing. No matter what that means for my family. No matter what that means for my loved ones who have died. No matter what that means for my loved ones who still live. No matter what that means for how I should lead my family. No matter what that means for my job or my hobbies or my relationships or my thoughts. No matter what, I will submit my will to His. And if that is your attitude, if that is my attitude this morning, well, the rest is really pretty easy, isn't it? That whatever God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, great multitudes went with Jesus. And here is Jesus at one of the high points in His popularity. And you would think at this point, this is the time to begin rallying the troops. And that's not at all what Jesus does. Jesus turns to them, we learn in verse 25, and He says to them, basically, I don't know if y'all are really committed to this deal. And in verse 26, He says, If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. That is not the way you expand your following. But that's exactly what Jesus was going to do, because that's exactly what these people needed to hear. Great multitudes. And He says, you're going to have to hate everything else in your life. And that's not the idea of ill will toward your family or toward anyone else. That's not the idea. But it's a comparison. It is as if you hate your father and your mother and your children and your brothers and your sisters and your own life also in comparison to your love for God. That He is the most important thing. And you submit all of your life to Him. He goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. He says, you have to crucify yourself and your life daily. Every single day it has to be a crucifixion of who you were and what you want. And instead you're going to follow what it is Christ wants you to do and come after Him. In verse 28, He gives these metaphors of counting the cost. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it. Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man, he began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying here, count the cost. Are you willing to submit to God's will for how you are going to be saved? And if you are not willing to do that, no matter what, then the rest of the sermon doesn't really matter that much. Because this is where it has to begin. And maybe you're sitting in the pew and you're saying, this is not why I came to church services this morning. Are you saying, preacher, that I'm not willing to submit to God? Is that what you're implying? Well, I'm not saying that. Because I can't read your heart. I don't know if that's the case or not. I'm just saying that total submission to Christ's will is what it's going to take for any of us to be saved by Him. When Jesus looks on us in love, desiring to save us, just like He did with the rich young ruler, and He says to us, one thing you still lack, we cannot go away sorrowful because we're not willing to do that one thing, whatever it is. We're not willing to give that up. How does the old song go? I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Sometimes that's the way we are with Jesus Christ. And if we're not willing to do anything for our relationship with Him, we are not worthy of Him. We're not worthy anyway, but He's not going to save us if we aren't willing to do anything. So with that in mind, let's go to the source. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's find His will and follow it. Here is what the first century Christians in the book of Acts did in order to be saved. Now, this chart is not unique to me. This particular chart was put together by Robert Harkrider. There are lots of charts like this. And it's just representative of what we want to discuss this morning as we look at what people did in the first century in order to be saved, specifically here in the book of Acts. We see these things up here along the top, and there was preaching that was done. Perhaps we think especially of Cornelius in Acts the 11th chapter, as Paul is describing what happened with Cornelius, this first Gentile convert, as we often talk about him. I believe it's there in about verse 14 of the 11th chapter. Paul is saying that Cornelius told him that he had a vision where God said, there's this man that's going to come to you named Simon Peter, and he will tell you words by which you will be saved. We have to hear. We have to hear what it is God wants for us to do in order to know it and do it. Obviously, faith is involved. These people believed, and we see that specifically in a number of these instances of conversion in the book of Acts. Certainly, although there are some blanks in there, it is implied in all of those instances that they believed, that they had faith in the things that they heard that were preached to them. Specifically, we see repentance there in Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter tells that group assembled on the day of Pentecost. But we understand the importance of repentance, this change of mind that leads to a change of life. We see confession here with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But we also see down at the bottom, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to confess Christ. And we see in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, that Jesus says, if you are willing to confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. But where the rubber merely meets the road as far as our point of disagreement with other people who call themselves Christians is in this column of baptism here. And isn't it interesting that every instance that we have of a conversion in Acts, that person was baptized? And we see the connection that is made to salvation here at the end of the chart. This is where our point of disagreement is, and I would love to talk to you about all these other things because they're wonderful, but this is where the disagreement is. And yet so many are willing to admit that this is what first century Christians did. They were baptized upon hearing and believing the gospel. They were baptized upon repenting and confessing of their sins. In the context of trying to deny the essential nature of baptism, a well-known preacher named John MacArthur, who is quoting a well-known Greek scholar named Daniel Wallace, says, "The New Testament speaks of only baptized believers, as far as we can tell." Here are two very well-known scholars who deny that baptism is necessary for salvation, and yet they admit that the New Testament speaks of only baptized believers. I wish so much, and maybe this is wrong of me, maybe this is a weakness of faith, I don't know. I wish so much that we could go back to the first century. I wish we could go back and hear Jesus and hear His teaching and be able to ask Him. And yet I just heard a sermon while we were up in Illinois that really condemns that way of thinking. If Jesus were here, it would be different. And yet Jesus is here, isn't He? He's here, and He's revealed Himself in the way that is best. He has revealed His Word. Jesus hadn't gone anywhere. He's gone somewhere physically, but His presence is still here. He's God. And so would it really change anything? And yet still, I wish that we could go back to the first century and go up to Christians in the first century and ask them about this concept. Say, do you know any unbaptized Christians? And I'm willing to guess that their response would just be one of puzzlement. What are you talking about? An unbaptized Christian? Because there was no such thing in the first century. All Christians were baptized. And I would submit all Christians were baptized because that's what it took in order to become a Christian. Well, why? Why baptism? Of all of the things that God could have chosen for us to do in order to be saved, along with all of the other things that we see in Scripture, why baptism? I don't know. I don't know why baptism. I don't know why God chose that. Now, don't get me wrong before you say you'll never guess what the Church of Christ preacher said someday. Don't get me wrong. I understand the metaphor, right? I've read Romans chapter 6, and it is beautifully described that our conversion is a picture of what Christ went through, that Christ was crucified, He was buried, He rose again the third day that He might be exalted to the right hand of God. And we too crucify the old man of sin, we are buried in the watery grave of baptism, and we rise, we are resurrected to walk in newness of life. And that this is more than just a ritual. That Colossians chapter 2 tells us that this baptism is faith in the working of God. In other words, that I have faith that when I look at what I'm supposed to be doing in being buried and raised, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can raise me from the spiritual dead. I understand the metaphor. I also understand the type-anti-type relationship, looking back to the Old Testament, that we have all of these passages from the Old Testament that God is always putting water between man and His salvation. And we think about Noah and the ark and the great flood and 2nd and 1st Peter chapter 3, the anti-type which now saves us, namely baptism. That baptism now saves us because it is the same as what we see there with Noah, that he was saved in an ark through those flood waters, and we are saved in baptism through the blood of Jesus Christ. Or maybe we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. I understand all of that, and I see the picture. Don't get me wrong. But why is it that God said you have to be dunked in water instead of saying a sinner's prayer? I don't know why He chose that, but He did. And that's all that really matters, right? That goes back to the very beginning of our lesson. That I'm going to submit to His will, and I don't have to understand. That's not my job. My job is to submit to His will. And we do not have the time this morning to go through every passage that deals with baptism and salvation and what one must do in order to be saved. But I will tell you, I will take whatever time is necessary to study every single passage with you, if that is what you desire. But even more, I would encourage you to study them for your own self. Study them and know what God says on these matters. What I want to do with the rest of the lesson this morning is just answer what I see are the most common objections. And I'm going to try and lump these together in big groups, and I ask that you forgive me in that. Perhaps I'll not express everything exactly perfect. It is not because of ill will or anything along those lines. But I'm going to divide them into three, if you will allow me to do so this morning. And the first is this. You have your verses and I have mine. Now, obviously, we're not talking about someone who is this far lost alien sinner as we think about it, someone who denies the existence of God. We're talking about our friends and neighbors who consider themselves Christians. And a lot of times this is where we end up as we talk to them about salvation. Well, you have your verses over there about works and obedience and baptism, and we have our verses over here about grace and faith and all of those sorts of things. And I want to tell you, let me answer that in three different ways. And the first is, that's absolutely the wrong way for us to think about it. Other ways of expressing this might be, well, you have your beliefs and I have mine, or maybe this one, that's just Church of Christ doctrine. Let me say that this is not a competition. This is not about winning an argument. This is about salvation. It's about going to heaven. And with that in mind, please, please, let all of us commit ourselves not to focus on semantics, on the parsing of words, but focus instead on the concepts expressed in Scripture on how one is to be saved. And I will raise my hand this morning and make confession before you all that I have been guilty of that. I've been guilty of making it winning an argument. I've been guilty of making it a competition. To my shame, I've been willing to do that. And I am no longer willing to do that. I've worked hard not to do that anymore. And someone doesn't express something exactly right. I know what they're trying to say, but instead of accepting what they're trying to say, I take that word and I drive a wedge and I keep pounding that wedge until they're in submission. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm not going to do that, because that's not what this is about. I was talking with a brother here not too long ago, and I used the word expedient a few times in the midst of the conversation. Expedient is just the best or easiest way of doing something, right? And he jokingly turned to me and said, "Man, that's just a Church of Christ word." I use that word expedient because it best communicates what I want to say. It's expedient to use the word expedient. But to misquote Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, if the word expedient causes my brother to stumble, I will never again use the word expedient. And sometimes I think we can fall into that very same trap when it comes to salvation. In other words, you have to express it in exactly this way, my way, our way, the Church of Christ way, or it cannot be right. There is no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. Well, there is, but there shouldn't be. It should be Christ doctrine. It should be the Word of God. And whatever that is, that's what we are striving to be. That is what we're striving to do. I read recently someone with whom I disagree on how one is to be saved regarding obedience. And this is the quote that they wrote. "We aren't saved by faith plus obedience, but by an obedient faith." You know what my response to that is? I cock my head to the side and I say, "Fine. If you want to put it that way, fine. As long as you understand that we aren't just talking about mere belief here, as long as we can both agree that God, in His power, since He's the one saving us, can put conditions on what it is we need to do in order to be saved, as long as you understand we aren't saved by belief alone, His conditions to obedience, that we are saved by His grace, great. Do that. Express it that way. And you know what you'll do? If you have obedient faith, you'll repent and confess and be baptized. What about the five steps of salvation? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I've heard that all my life. Is that wrong? It's just an easy way of expressing what one needs to do in order to be saved. But if you want to make it eight steps, if you want to put grace and preaching on the front end and faithfulness on the back end, that's fine. If you want to do it that way. If you want to express it in those terms. Even if you want to say that there are two steps, by grace, through faith, with the understanding that as Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, grace is everything that God does, His part, and faith is everything that we do, our part. If you want to say it in those terms, that's biblical. I agree, that's great. The issue is not the parsing of words. The issue is the concept. The issue is, what must I do in order to be saved? Show me the passages, let's figure out what they mean, and I'll do that. And you do that too. As I heard one preacher put it one time, let's just find all the passages on this subject, draw a line under the bottom of them, add them all up, and whatever's left, that's what we need to do. And that's what we need to do when it comes to salvation. But I would also answer it in the second way. You have your verses, I have mine. I am not at odds with the Bible. Their verses are my verses. I agree with all of their verses, quote unquote, and I will shout from the mountaintop that we are saved by grace and that none of us are going to be saved without God's grace and that it is the free gift of God to us. And I will preach over and over and over, and I think I have, that we are saved by faith. And of course, it is obvious to anyone who has ever studied the Bible, well, maybe that's an overgeneralization, but it is obvious to most of us that we cannot earn our salvation by works. How foolish and arrogant to say that I can stand before God and say, you've got to let me in because of what I've done. I don't preach that. I don't believe that. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. My favorite passage on salvation is Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I just include everything that the Bible says on salvation instead of stopping halfway. Now, is that an offensive statement? Does that make you mad for me to say that? Prove me wrong. And may God have mercy on me for my error. And may He be long-suffering toward me to allow me to live until I can see the truth if I am wrong. But this is the biggest deal of all. Let's find what the Bible says about it. Notice this statement. Again, in correspondence that I've had with folks about how one is saved, this was sent to me, since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, any interpretation of a specific passage that contradicts the general teaching of the Bible is to be rejected. Do you agree or disagree with that? Read that statement. Agree or disagree with that statement? I generally agree with that. And yet this was written in an article by someone who just quoted all of the verses on faith, saying that that proves that all of the verses that appear to teach salvation by baptism, or including baptism, cannot actually teach that. So are we really at odds? I agree with the statement, but doesn't that work both ways? Expressly, if baptism is indeed a part of salvation, don't we have to understand all of the passages dealing with faith and grace and repentance in that light as well? Isn't that a two-way street? And so maybe you say, we're right back where we started. You have your verses and I have mine. How can we know who is right on the matter? Are we really in some sort of stalemate? Looking at it in an even worse way, does the Bible contradict itself? Why do we have scriptures that indicate different steps of salvation, or some people would express it, even different ways that people were saved? Well, here's the third way I would answer that. Because people are at different places in their understanding and acceptance of God and His will when they are told what it is they must do in the New Testament. If you look specifically in the book of Acts to the three responses to people who ask that question, what must I do? When they realize that they're lost in the book of Acts, we see three different responses to that same question. If we look first there in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer, we're going to have to rush through these a little bit, but I would encourage you to go back and read through these contexts. In Acts chapter 16, beginning there in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And remember, there's this great earthquake. The doors are open. The chains are loosed. And the keeper of the prison, he was asleep, and he wakes up, and he realizes all the doors are open, and he thinks everybody's escaped, and so he's going to kill himself. But in verse 28, Paul calls out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Verse 29, and then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This Philippian jailer was a Gentile. If he had heard anything about Jesus Christ, it was very, very little. And so he asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke to the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That indicates some repentance on his part. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. The express reply, what Paul says to him, is believe. And some insist there, that proves it, that the expressed reply, that's complete. That's everything we need to know and all we can consider, and that salvation is by faith only. And yet if we look at the express replies given to this question on other occasions in the book of Acts, we see the fallacy of such reasoning. In Acts chapter 2, remember on the first gospel sermon, the first sermon as the church is coming into being, in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up in the midst of the 11 and he convinces many of these Jews gathered on this occasion that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that they were the ones who crucified Him. He says in verse 36 of that chapter, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Did they believe that or not believe it? Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Repent and be baptized. He didn't tell them to believe. Do they need to believe? Of course they do. But they already believed when He told them that. Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 16, when Paul is addressing this Jerusalem mob who is basically a lynch mob wanting to kill him, he talks to the Roman soldiers who save him from the crowd and he says, "Let me speak to him." And so he talks to them and he's recounting what's happened in his life, how he changed from a persecutor of the church to someone who is a Christian. And in verse 10, when Jesus appears to him here on this road to Damascus, and he finds out that it is Jesus, he says in verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." He says, "I couldn't see for the glory of the light. I go into the town, I'm led there, I pray for 3 days as I'm blind," we learn in another place. And then Ananias comes to him in verse 13, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth. And you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He doesn't tell him specifically to repent there. But did Saul have to repent of the things that he was doing? Absolutely, he did. If only the express reply was to be considered, we would have to conclude that the jailer, he was saved by faith only. And those on Pentecost, they were saved by repentance and baptism only, without faith. And Saul was saved by baptism only, without faith or repentance. But that is obviously not the case. Why are these answers different? Because there is one path that leads to life. But there are different points of progression along that same path that the Bible teaches. We understand that, don't we? Stephanie and I go up to Illinois to see her family over Thanksgiving. And we stopped in Little Rock for lunch. We really did. And if I had asked someone there, how far is it to Benton, Illinois, they would have given me an answer, right? And I could look on the map and I could confirm whether that answer is correct or not. Well, we go a little bit further and we stop at the rest stop just over the Missouri border. And I could have asked somebody there, how far to Benton, Illinois? And they would have given me a different answer, wouldn't they? But I could look it up on the map and see if that answer is correct. And then we stopped for supper at Marion, Illinois, which is just about 30 minutes from her parents' house. They met us there, and we could have asked them at the dinner table, the supper table, how far is it to Benton, Illinois? And they would have given us a third different answer. Do those things contradict? Obviously not. They're different, but they don't contradict because I'm at different points in the trip. And it's the same thing that we see with these people in the book of Acts. They're at different points in the trip. The Philippian jailer, he knew basically nothing about Jesus. He had to believe. He had to hear the things that Paul was going to preach to him, that he might believe that Jesus was God, that he was who he said he was. He had to understand everything that Jesus claimed on that occasion. But those people in Acts chapter 2, they had understood everything that Peter had told them. They had been there to see Jesus and the signs that he had done. They already believed when they were cut to the heart. And so they needed to repent, change their ways, and be baptized. We look at Saul there in Acts chapter 22. He'd spent 3 days praying to Christ, this one that he had persecuted. He was already willing to repent, to change his life totally. And so what he had to do, he believed, he repented, and now he had to be baptized. 3 points along the same trip. And if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, you need to believe. If you believe, you need to commit fully by putting off the old man in repentance. And if you've counted the cost and are willing, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now that's the invitation. And yet there might be something that is keeping you in the pew this morning. And if perhaps you're listening to this on recording, there might be something that is keeping you from doing what it is you see and what you know you need to do. And the two biggest things that I hear from people are this. What about the sincerely wrong? What about those who die on the way to being baptized? What about those people in the jungles of South America who've never heard of Christ? What about the thief on the cross? My answer to that is, who am I to stand in the place of God? I'm supposed to preach the gospel. But what in the world does that have to do with you and what you need to do? Does that have any impact whatsoever on where you are, what the Bible says, and what you need to do? Now, I'll be willing to discuss those things further with you, and I think we have some pretty good answers from the Scriptures for those things. But when you stand before God in judgment, you will be judged based on your deeds, not on some hypothetical situation out here. Quit trying to do God's job. Do yours. God will figure all of those things out. And then finally, if this is true, stop. Stop right there. That goes back to the first thing we talked about, right? If this is true, no matter what, I need to do it. Now, having said that, I have found myself in some very uncomfortable situations with people. When they see they need to be baptized, and they realize what that means for their loved ones. If this is true, it condemns my family. If your family is living, then And God is long-suffering. Wonderful. Seek to convert them. Gather them up to hear the gospel. That's what Cornelius did. He gathered up his family and his closest friends to hear the things that were going to be spoken by Peter. He wanted to share this good news. He wanted them to be saved too. But that's not the realization that bothers us, is it? It's our family who have died. My answer to that is this. We need to stop being the eternal judge. Because God is perfect. He will make no mistakes in judgment. And we need to leave that in His hands. But no matter where they are in death, whether it is paradise, Abraham's bosom, or torments, they want you to accept Christ's will. That was the desire of the rich man who found himself in torments. He wanted Abraham to send back Lazarus to warn his brothers. And wherever our lost loved ones are, they want us to do what is right so that we might come and be with them, so that we might avoid the place of torment. And if you find yourself in that situation, that very situation this morning, I want you to know something else. You're not the only one with family and loved ones who are close to you, who consider themselves Christians, both living and dead, who are not baptized for the remission of their sins. That applies to most everyone in the audience this morning. And it applies to me. Until my dying breath, by the grace of God, I will continue to try and teach and reach people with the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I want to reach you with that gospel this morning. Not me, but Christ. Do what it is you know you have to do, because you've submitted your will to His no matter what. Please. This is the biggest deal of all. Please respond this morning. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Come unto me, ye that labor.